Good evening. Let's turn tonight to Isaiah chapter 27 as we tonight come to another sort of ending, you could say, of one of these middle sections in the first half of the book of Isaiah. As we've looked, chapters 24, 25, 26, and 27 have all been sort of a piece. And then in chapter 28, we turn to a different piece. But we'll be looking tonight at the last of these chapters here in this sort of one of the middle sections in the first half of the book of Isaiah. Before we read chapter 27, let's look to God tonight in prayer. Father, again, we praise you and thank you on this day that you have given graciously to your children, that we can find our rest in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, where we can gather together around the means of grace and to hear your word read and proclaimed and to conscionably hear that word. And Father, we pray tonight that as those things are done, that they would first and foremost be done to your glory. But we pray, Father, that you would take those things and you would work them into the hearts and minds of your people, that you would indeed be transforming us by grace through faith. We pray that you would do all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 27, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. In that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. And that day, sing to her, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn through them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Those who come he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind and the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered, and this is all the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As I said a moment ago, these chapters 24 through 27 go together, and together they form what might be thought of as sort of a continuous song. Not the kind of pop song you might hear on the radio. Those are short, repetitive, and not always terribly edifying. But perhaps something more like a piece of classical music that has distinct parts and motifs, and issues are returned to again and again. There, obviously, in the music, but here in the words that Isaiah is setting before us. And as the Lord works amongst His people to redeem them and to restore Him, so too does Isaiah weave into this song the whole of it, these ideas. And the Lord's efforts are described again and again throughout this passage, these chapters, in a variety of different ways. It seems as though Isaiah is seeking to grasp all of the metaphors and all of the ideas and all of the images that he has been using for 27 total chapters now, and to bring them to their conclusion and to show how it is that God is going to work his redemption upon his people, and how God is going to judge an unrepentant world, a world that refuses to hear his trumpet sound. And in through this song, all of those images and metaphors are again sort of gathered together and then shown forth. And all of the images of God's anger and wrath against his people are reversed. And so what I want us to do this evening as we come to this sort of ending section of this song is to see the way in which Isaiah is giving us a picture of this last and great final day. Again, the sort of theme of this song for several chapters now has been, you might call it, Isaiah's revelation, with a capital R. It's his version, in a sense, of what John sees and writes down in the book of Revelation. Most of these things are happening at the day of judgment or at the end of time, but also similar to the way John writes his book, he also wraps together sort of the whole of redemptive history as he brings the people forward to that great day that he continues to remind them of. And so first of all, I want us to see there's sort of four sections or movements here, you might say, and I want us to go through them and see the way in which Isaiah is drawing us nearer and nearer to the day of Christ's return. We see the first of those sections is just verse 1, and Isaiah has been bringing to our vision this reality of God as a victor over all of his enemies. And here, God, the Lord, is shown as the mighty warrior who defeats our ultimate enemy. Now, of course, we know, because we are New Testament believers and we have the fullness of the Old Testament, which, of course, Isaiah would not have had, and we have the fullness of the New Testament. And so we sort of have an image in our mind of who this is in verse 1, who is slaying this Leviathan or this serpent or reptile. And some of your translations in verse 1 may have at the end there, it's not so much a reptile as it is a serpent, a very specific type of reptile. We know that ultimately it is Christ who has victory over all the powers of this earth. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And here Isaiah takes this imagery of these spiritual forces and gives them flesh and blood and sets them before us. And they're signified by these three great enemies. First of all, there is Leviathan. Leviathan is listed twice, but there are some distinct differences between the two ways that Leviathan is set forth. First of all, it is Leviathan, that fleeing serpent. And fleeing here almost carries the picture of flapping or perhaps flying. And maybe this is sort of the prince and the principalities in the air that Paul is thinking of later. Perhaps that is what is being envisioned here as Leviathan, this gigantic sea monster that really has no specific reference. Some people think it's an alligator. Some people think it's a hippopotamus. And it probably just stands for, just some giant monstrosity that defies explanation or defies reason. And so he sees, first of all, the Leviathan flying through the air. And then secondly, he sees it twisted or perhaps coiled. And we could think of this as the serpent that is coiled up onto the ground. And then finally, it is the reptile, or again, that dragon that is in the sea. But what's interesting here is how Isaiah wraps all of these imageries together. On the one hand, we recognize them as the same individual, because the serpent or the Leviathan and the dragon are all pictures and images of Satan himself. But notice the dominion that this enemy has. He is in the air, he is on the land, and he is on the sea. But we know that Christ triumphs over this sort of, I don't want to say triune, because that's not what I mean, but this sort of threefold enemy, you could say. That Christ goes forth with the sword of his mouth. And in Colossians 2, Paul there says that he, that is Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them into open shame by triumphing over them. And he's speaking of the cross. But of course, we could also go back to Revelation and remember our studies in that book, how often Christ is depicted as a victorious warrior. And here that is signified by his sword, and it's described in a threefold way to match the threefold nature of his enemy. It is a severe or perhaps a fierce sword. That is, it's a type of sword that is used. It's interesting that you wouldn't normally think of a sword as fierce, but normally it's the wielder of the sword who's fierce. And that fierceness is a character of one who asks for no quarter for himself and is certainly not willing to give quarter to anyone else. It is willing to put a final end to all of his enemies. He sees and hears no cries for mercy from his victims. It is severe, it is fierce, but it's also great, reminding us that this sword, and again, more importantly, the one who wields the sword is sufficient for any task. And he is strong. He is greater than all of his foes. But of course, we also know from the fuller revelation of God's word that the sword with which he smites his foes is the sword of his mouth. Again, from Revelation chapter 15. We know, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, that the sword that we wield is the very word of God itself. In other words, here God is fulfilling his promise to Adam, his covenant with Adam to crush the head of the serpent, that liar, even from the very beginning. Now, as we say these things, what great comfort all ought to come to us this evening. That Christ, as Paul even saying to us in Colossians, has already, even though he has not returned, even though the fullness of the images of Revelation have not come to pass, Christ has already triumphed over all of his and our enemies. He has slain our greatest enemy on the cross. He has defeated death. He has defeated the power of sin, and surely he will defeat our every enemy at his second coming. It gives us comfort, but I think as well it puts into perspective the idea of Christian warfare. It is not as our Christian brothers and sisters in centuries and even millennia in the past have thought of it as taking up a literal metal sword and your shield and your armor and going off to foreign nations to fight against the infidel or anything like that. But rather, as we put on the whole armor of God, as we take up the word of God, we are to go forth and to fight this battle, which is against not flesh and blood, of course, but against the principalities, the rulers, against authorities, not earthly authorities, but those spiritual ones that seek to oppress all people. We go forth to, as we will see a little bit later, to set people free from captivity to sin and to misery. But of course, as we put on the whole armor of God, we find it little protection when we compare it with the ancient armor of knights or anyone else, or even the flak jackets and the assault rifles that are used today. Of course, God is not calling us to go into that type of warfare. It's a different type of armor. It's a different type of weapon for a different type of battle. But we realize that we are perfectly equipped for the battle that God has set for us to wage. The battle that is against our own sin, of course. First and foremost, it begins in our own hearts as we fight against temptation. But it's also against every lofty opinion that is raised against our God, against his truth. And we see here that the sword that the Lord is going to use to slay his and our enemies is his word. It is powerful. It is great. And of course it is severe. It spares, of course, all those who cling to Christ and ask for mercy, but all those who reject His grace, there is no mercy for them, as again we'll see through the rest of this passage. But again, probably what I'm trying to get at here in this first verse is that we are called to proclaim the truth of God, a crucified and risen Savior. For it is only by this truth that the error of sin and self-sufficiency is overcome. It is only by these realities and these truths that our enemies will be defeated. So that is the first verse. I want us to perhaps go through the rest of it slightly faster. We'll look at, secondly, verses 2-6 as Isaiah gives us another picture of God's vineyard people. Because here the song sort of is taken up again. Perhaps verse 1 is sort of just a comment in one sense. But here we come back to the song that is going to be sung in that great day. And here it is a reversal, again, of the imagery that was set forth back in Isaiah chapter 5, where Israel was a vine that was removed from Egypt and brought to this promised land, and it was planted and tended. And yet in the end, it did not produce the kind of fruit that would make good wine. It was a wild grapes, Isaiah describes them. And so the Lord asked for Israel to judge between the Lord and His vineyard. Will He not destroy that vineyard that has rebelled against Him by not producing fruit that was in keeping with His love and His care and His compassion, His covenant? But now the Lord fully rejoices in His vineyard. Because it is producing wine or producing fruit that is in keeping with His lavish and loving provision. Notice that He waters it at every moment, lest any hurt it. He provides all that it needs to produce its fruit. And as well, He fiercely and devotedly protects it. He keeps it day and night. And the wrath that He has shown to His people in one way or another now for many chapters and for many centuries prior to Isaiah writing these words, that wrath that the Lord has exhibited against His people for their sin and their rebellion, it's ended. It's over. Fury, He says in verse 4, is not in Me. He has no wrath against His people. But notice that His love and His zeal for His vineyard is such that He longs for a chance to demonstrate His devotion. Just let a single weed pop up into His garden. Who would set briars or thorn against Me in battle? I would go through them, He said. I would burn through them. But notice here what is also present in the Lord. Yes, He shows a fierce devotion to His people to protect them from all enemies, but there is also a willingness to open wide His love even for His enemies. Or let Him take hold of My strength that He may make peace with Me, and He shall make peace with Me. And the idea for a second of sort of taking hold of His strength almost sounds like wrestle with Me or contend with Me. Of course, Israel's Israel's sort of birth, at least according to the name that is given to Jacob, is after having wrestled with God. Take hold of My strength, He says, and there will be peace that is made. It's a willingness to save. It's an offering of peace to those who will accept His offer and make peace with them. All those who will accept that offer, they will have peace with Me, He says. And they shall be caused, He says, to take root in Jacob. They will join together with the vine. They will be grafted in, is the language that Paul uses in Romans. And they will blossom and they will bud and they will join in with Israel in the production of fruit to the glory and the majesty of God. Now, I think, friends, it's actually very helpful for us to see both of those things set sort of side by side. The love that God has for His people with His willingness to save all who will come to Him in faith. Both of these things are set right beside each other. The fact that God, of course, will not He will not just simply forgive the sins of those who refuse to turn to Him. It's not this idea of universal salvation that all will have peace, but it is a reminder to us that God offers peace to all on the condition that they will repent and believe in Him, believe in His Son. But I think these two things are set side by side because it's so easy, maybe too easy, to think in terms of us and them. We here in this room and all of those who refuse to come in and hear about the glory and the majesty of Christ. All those who refuse this peace that God is offering. But it's easy to forget that we too were once enemies of God. That salvation is not our birthright. That it is not our due from God. But do you not also see in this passage how great an encouragement we have for evangelism? Because God is here saying that He is certainly willing to save all of those who will come to Him in repentance and faith. So you can say to anyone, it doesn't matter if you think or know or believe or are not sure whether you're elect or not. That's never a question that is brought up on our way into the gate. It is, will you come? If you will come, if you will repent of your sins, if you will trust in Christ Jesus, then this God will make peace with you. God is willing to save all of those who will come to Him. And we have this great privilege to pronounce the King's offer of pardon. We can assure all those who do come, and we can be assured that all those who do come, who repent and believe, they will be pardoned, they will be saved. You see, His wrath against His and our enemies turn in a moment to the same lavish love that this God pours out upon us as He takes them and brings them into His vineyard, as He shows them the very same compassion, the very same provision that He is promising and showing to Israel. Well, the third sort of movement in this last section of the song that we see in chapter 27 is, in one sense, sort of Isaiah's attempt to answer what might have been, at least in some of the eyes of the people who would have heard this, a little bit of confusion. It's describing the way in which God deals with His people as well as the people of this earth. Because, as often, Isaiah's vision is sort of cast off far into the future. In some instances, even into our future. Some of these things will not occur in this chapter until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But here in verses 7 through 11, he's sort of returning back to his present and addressing the circumstances of the people of God in his day and perhaps even in their immediate future. How is it that God's people will enter into His lavish garden of His grace? In the one sense, they may be saying to themselves, well, aren't we in the promised land currently? And in one sense, it kind of fits with what you're saying. But again, remember that the circumstances of Isaiah are great national enemies that are drawing near at different times throughout Isaiah's time of prophesying and preaching. The Assyrians are coming. And Isaiah, didn't you just say not very long ago that ultimately the Babylonians are going to come and take us into exile because of our sins? How will we enter into this garden of grace? Particularly in light of the exile that you keep reminding us of. The answer that Isaiah gives here is the answer that he so often gives, is he asks the people of Israel to consider their history. Think about it, he says. Has God ever dealt with Israel as he has dealt with Israel's enemies? Has God ever struck Israel as he strikes those who strikes Israel or those who strike God? The hymn there can be taken a variety of ways. Or has he, that is Israel, been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by Israel? In other words, the point here is that God is asking the people of, or Isaiah is asking the people of God to consider, has God ever dealt with us in the exact same way that he's dealt with our enemies? He has put an end to them, but to us, he merely chastises us. Remember that at every moment of Israel's existence, God could have justly wiped them off the face of the earth. Even before Israel, God could have made an end to man with Adam. Noah, even though he obediently builds the ark, once he leaves the ark, he immediately goes back to sin. Abraham, this man who is the recipient of God's grace and electing love as he pulls him out of idolatry and brings him to see the promised land, is a man whose life is marked by sin and rebellion. God could have justly wiped them off the face of the earth at every and any moment. And no one would have been able to say to God, you are being unjust, you are being unfair. But rather than do that, Isaiah is reminding his people that what God has done is by measure he has chastened his people. And God's chastening is never for the purpose of destruction. It is always for the purpose of removing sin in his people. This is because the chastening of the Lord flows not from his anger or his wrath, but it flows from his love. His desire that we as his people would be more and more conformed to the image of his Son. But notice as well that Isaiah is reminding us how this confirmation is accomplished. It is accomplished through his covenant love for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look again at verse 9. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. That he will, according to his covenant grace, that he has shown to, again, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant that he's made with Israel, the covenant that he has ultimately inaugurated with his Son, Jesus Christ, that he will put an end to our iniquity. He will cover over it. And this, he says, is the fruit of the taking away of his sin. This is the fruit of that atonement. Yes, at the end of that passage, at the end of verse 9, the wooden images and the incense altars, they will not stand. Yes, he will remove all the idols, but notice as well that he will also remove the altars. In other words, a day is coming where God's atonement will be so perfectly accomplished that there will be no more need for sacrifices for sins. And yet, as we see a point at which, I mean, if this was sort of a modern day sermon, here you would expect a discussion, a sort of flowering into the realities of our atonement and the glories of our sins being forgiven. But because this is not a sermon by a pastor, but this is a prophecy by Isaiah, rather than do that, at least at this point in his gospel or in his prophecy, he turns back to the idea, the reality of salvation as a victory over our enemies. Because he has described this covering over of our iniquity, this taking away of our sin, and then immediately returns to God destroying his enemies in verses 10 and 11. God tearing down the city wall and making it desolate. The habitation of those who were his enemies being forsaken such that they dry up like branches and they're good for nothing but fuel for the fire. And he says that however much Christ will put an end to our sin, those who rebel against him will find no mercy, no favor, but only judgment and wrath. Perhaps in one sense, just to remind us what is the reality of that great day. That yes, it is a day of joy. It is a day of us entering into the fullness of our salvation, the new heavens, the new earth. But it's also a day of judgment, a day of fire, a day of wrath. A day in which many will cry out for mercy, but in that day the Lord will have removed His fierce sword. There will be no mercy for His enemies. Only for those who have turned and repented beforehand and come to Him seeking peace. Let us look at these last two verses, this sort of last fourth section here where God is turning back again to the idea of a harvest. It's a slightly different metaphor here. Now, rather than plants that are in a garden that are producing fruit for God's joy, now we are seen as sort of the fruit that is being harvested or threshed out of this world. Because I think that the Lord wants to leave us here in this extended song throughout these chapters, which stand something of a unit as He wants to leave us with a reminder of the glorious nature of our salvation. Now in verse 12, when Isaiah uses the word thresh, it would be easy for us to think of that in a negative connotation, because usually it is the enemies of God that are torn apart by the threshing sleds or are ripped apart in that process of threshing, and it's usually associated with judgment. But here it is more a picture of harvest. And even more, the word that is used is very specific. It speaks of the individual picking or the individual gathering of fruit. There are a variety of ways that you can harvest a variety of different fruits. One of the ways that you could harvest olives is to beat the trunk of the olive and all the ripe or the ready olives will fall down. But as many of us know, there are many types of fruits and vegetables, and some of those existed in Israel that require a lot more individual labor. It's not just walk up and kick the tree and pick up all the olives or pecans or whatever else. It takes individual effort. You have to grab each individual piece of fruit and pull it off of the vine, and that's the imagery that is being used here. Again, not one of judgment, but of God's individual selection of this one and that one to bring into His bounty. But notice where these individuals will be harvested from. The river to the brook of Egypt. Now, the river is one of those ways that the Old Testament saints talked about the Euphrates. It is the river. But all the way down to the brook of Egypt, this is the original boundaries of the promised land that was promised to Abraham and then ultimately brought forth to the people of Israel in Exodus. It is the expansive ground that is promised to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. And especially when we read that, we think, well, they never took even a portion or only a portion of that, and a small portion besides. But here God is saying that He will be gathering His people, His children Israel, out of the fullness of what was originally promised to them. But it extends even further than that. This is not merely a promise for ancient Israel. It's not merely a promise for God's people in the Old Testament. Because as this trumpet is blown, even Gentiles are brought out of this. Look again at verse 13. In that great day, the trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the lands of Assyria. Now, those who are much better scholars of the Old Testament than I am would look at this and have seen in this language of those who are about to perish a parallel to a way in which God described pre-redemption Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 26. That those who are about to perish, those who are outcast, are not the exiled Israelites. It's not God saying He will bring back His people from exile. That's true. But these are those who are not a part of the redeemed people of God. These are those who are, again, they are Gentiles. It's another way of describing them. Apart from God's grace, they are going to perish in these lands. And yet he, by the blowing of his trumpet, will bring them in and they will worship the Lord together with God's people at the Holy Mount in Israel. Now, it's interesting that we sung just a few moments ago about the trumpet that is envisioned here, because it is most likely the trumpet of Jubilee that is described in Leviticus chapter 25. You remember, at least I hope, something about the Day of Atonement. There were to be seven sevens of years. There were to be 49 years where you would have seven Sabbath years. But then on the 50th year, you would blow this trumpet on the Day of Atonement and you would proclaim a year of liberty, a year of Jubilee. And it's interesting, again, that the trumpet would be blown to mark this year of Jubilee on the Day of Atonement. And it's a year in which the captives are set free, where slaves are allowed to return home, where all debts are cleared, where all of the boundaries of the land that have been moved by sale or any other thing are shifted back to their original owners. It's a year of redemption. But it's also a year of complete dependence upon the Lord and His provision, because there is to be no planting in that year. It's a year where God provides for His people. Now, what's interesting is you could go back to Leviticus chapter 25 and you could study the realities of the day or the year of Jubilee. And then you could look through the rest of the Old Testament to find where does Israel celebrate this? And you will not find it. At least no record of their having celebrated the year of Jubilee. In fact, the years of their exile is tied to the years of the Sabbath years that they didn't even celebrate those. They didn't celebrate the Sabbath years. They certainly didn't celebrate the year of Jubilee. But isn't this an amazing picture for us this evening of our salvation? The trumpet is sounded, that atonement has been accomplished, that all that is necessary for our salvation has been done by Jesus Christ, and sin is conquered, and death is conquered, and God's people enter fully into Christ's victory and into His rest. This is the picture that God wants to leave us with, that on this great day when the trumpet sounds, as Jesus refers to it in Matthew 24, and as others in the New Testament refer to this trumpet, Paul on two occasions speaks of Christ returning with this sound of the trumpet being blown, that this is the day in which all that God has promised for us will be delivered, when He will gather up all of His people and we will worship Him forever, the new heavens and the new earth. And it's with this two verses, and it's with this chapter, that this extended song of God's redemption and victory comes to a close. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to come back and sort of peer over Isaiah's shoulder as he seeks to confront the sin of God's people. And we ourselves consider ourselves in light of their sins and their failures. But my hope is that this song will continue to echo in our hearts and minds the reality of our completed salvation, God's covenant love and commitment to us, His great joy in harvesting the fruits of His labor. We love to go in our gardens, do we not, and pick the fruit that we have grown? Why would God be any different? It's my hope that these things will work in us, but it's my prayer that the truth of this song will encourage us in our own faith. As we seek to rest in Christ Jesus and all that He has accomplished for us, we see again and again the pictures of His love and His provision, His care, so that even His chastisement is understood in its proper context. But I also pray that these truths would work upon our hearts to embolden us to sound forth this trumpet that we see here in verse 13, that we would proclaim the year of our God's favor, His offer of peace and salvation and freedom from the power of sin and the reality of the wrath that is to come. But finally, I pray that it will make us long all the more for that great day when Christ Jesus shall return. When He will come in victory to make a final end to all of His and our enemies. When He will usher in the consummation that is pictured here, that is promised here for us. Let's make that our prayer tonight. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do thank You for this glorious reminder of Christ's ultimate victory. That He has indeed accomplished all that is necessary for our salvation. That we rest in His finished work. Father, we pray that You would work into our hearts this desire to see Him return again. To wrap up all that is still wrong in this world. Our own sin, yes, but also an entire world that seems still to be in complete rebellion against You. But Father, we pray that as we await His return, that we would be about the business of blowing this trumpet, announcing that You are ready to forgive all who will repent and come to You. All those who will trust in Your Son for their salvation. And so, Father, we pray that You would work these truths into our hearts, that this song would be upon our lips as we go forth in gratitude and obedience for all that You've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.